Last Sunday evening, we began a new brief series of studies where we completed our study of 1 Timothy. We are going to get into 2 Timothy, but I thought we could maybe use a little bit of a break from that. So we are considering a question that might initially sound sacrilegious. Prayer. Why bother? Ever thought about that? I mean, if God is all-knowing, and He is, if He's all-powerful, if He's sovereign, if He's got a perfect plan that He's created before the beginning of the world, and it's going to happen, what's our prayer going to do? Does it really make a difference? And so I want to take several weeks to explore. Why bother to pray? Because there are good answers to that question. Last week we considered a matter of perspective. We saw how through prayer, our goal is not to somehow change God's mind to agree with us. Through prayer, our mind is changed to see it from God's perspective. Rather than going to our Heavenly Father and saying, "Here's my will, I want you to do it," our prayer is, "Your will be done." In fact, sometimes we need to mimic Jesus' own prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it's that shift in perspective that makes a big difference in us. We haven't changed God, we haven't changed God's plan, but we change. So that's one reason why we should pray. It's a matter of perspective, of being able to see things, not completely from God's vantage point, because we don't have that capacity, but to better understand and to align ourselves with what He is thinking of doing. Tonight, I'd like to look at another reason why we bother to pray. And I'm calling it a matter of participation. How would you feel if the richest and most successful businessman in your line of work came to you and said, "I'd like you to be my partner"? You might wonder why he chose you, what you could possibly offer to such a partnership, but those thoughts would probably go quickly. As we would say, "Yes, let me think about that for a moment." Okay, sure, we would jump at an opportunity like that, right? The fact is, Almighty God has come to you with that offer. God wants you to partner with Him. You could put it that He has asked you to join the family business. And He wants us to be a part of what is happening on earth as He works out His plan. He is asking us if we want to be a part of it. It's not based on anything we can do, but on what He has made us to be. He has made us to be His children. He has called us to be His ambassadors here on earth. He places great value in a partnership between us and Him. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Let that sink in. Almighty God, creator of everything we see, wants you to be His partner. How can that be? Well, it happens through prayer. Through prayer, we partner with God. I want to begin with the principle of participation in God's plan. Before that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, an incident in the life of our Lord where we might kind of skip over this
really catch the significance. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 29. We are coming up on the culmination of his earthly ministry. This is 1 week, actually, before his resurrection. So this is the beginning of what is sometimes called Passion Week or Holy Week. And in verse 29, we read, "As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" Think about those four words. They're repeated twice in this story. The Lord needs it. How could Almighty God need anything? Right? What do you mean he needs that coal? And yet, when you look at the life of Christ, Jesus borrowed a lot of things, didn't he? He borrowed a manger to be born in. Right? You know? He borrowed a boat to go out and speak to the people from. He borrowed this donkey. He borrowed the upper room where they met for the Last Supper. After he died, he was put into what? A borrowed tomb. The Lord needs this. Pretty amazing. And we see why in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he who was rich became poor for our sake. It's not that God needed it inherently. It's he chose to work in such a way that he needed certain things. And it's in that regard that he is chosen for his creatures to participate in his plan. He didn't have to do it that way. In fact, I can make a really good argument that he'd be a whole lot more efficient if he didn't. You know, it's kind of like the parents who want to teach their kids the importance of cleaning up after themselves, right? You walk into the room, it looks like a disaster area. Now, how quickly could you clean that room? 5-10 minutes, you could have it done. But you say, "I want you to clean this room." And depending on how many times you have to threaten them before they actually do it, it might take an hour, right? And honestly, there are some parents that are like, "It's not worth the effort. I'll just do it myself." Okay, you're saving time. I'll give you that. It's efficient, but are you really teaching anything? All right? God does not have to work in participation or with our participation, but he has chosen to do so. That's part of his divine sovereignty. He allows us to partner with him. We see this in one of those few Greek terms that a lot of Christians know. Okay, most of us don't know Greek, myself included. But there are certain Greek words that we hear enough that it's like, "Oh yeah, I've heard of that before." And one of those terms is koinonia. You probably heard koinonia before. It's almost always translated fellowship. Here are some verses in which that word is used. 2 Corinthians 13:14. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship," or koinonia, "of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul writes in Philippians 3:10. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship," koinonia, of his and of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's that word again. And then in 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And our fellowship, there's that term again, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here we see that word koinonia used in these various verses. And it's used quite often in the New Testament. But in most churches, fellowship means social interaction between members, usually having to do with coffee and donuts. Right? I mean, if we're going to have fellowship time, where's the food? You know, if there isn't coffee and donuts or some kind of food, is it really fellowship? Right? And that's kind of, we call it the fellowship hall. And before we were able to have somebody get the logo of the church above the door, I suggested we get a plate with a knife and a fork, you know, and stick that above the door, because we're going to fellowship here. It means we're going to eat, right? You know, that's how we tend to interpret that word. But I think we lose a lot of its meaning when we do that. I mean, how does that work when our fellowship is with the members of the Godhead? Yeah. That first verse I read, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When's the last time you sat down with the Holy Spirit over coffee and donuts? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. That's not exactly dinner conversation, is it? Now, 1 John says, hey, you know, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, that you may have fellowship with us. Oh yeah, great, we're going to fellowship together. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Oh man, there goes the coffee and donuts again. I'd like to maybe give another angle on that word. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is writing about celebrating the Lord's Supper, you know, what we do on a regular basis here. And he uses the same Greek term, koinonia, but in a very different way. Verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation? That's the Greek word, koinonia, in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation? Again, in the Greek, that's koinonia, in the body of Christ. The King James Version actually uses the word communion. Is it not the communion, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ? And I'm not so sure that isn't where we get the term communion in celebrating the Lord's Supper. But there's that same Greek term, fellowship, that's so often rendered fellowship, and it has absolutely nothing to do with food, aside from the body and the blood of Christ. But that, I love the way the New International Version puts that, a participation in the body and the blood. We become active members. This isn't just passive. This isn't just something happening to us. We are participating in the body and the blood of Christ. I think that gives a whole new angle on that term, koinonia. Then in Philippians 1:4, Paul writes to that church there, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, I love that rendering. Think about that. Think about missionaries that we support. Think about missions that we support. And they come and they say, I thank God that you're my partners in ministry. And you say, well, I never went to Bible college. I've never preached a sermon. I've never gone overseas. But I'm a partner with them? Yes, you are. You are a part of their ministry. And in fact, we are partners in the gospel with those we support. That is koinonia. Partnership. Participation. Now, with that in mind, let me go back to those earlier verses. And let's change a word. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the partnership of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now that changes its tone, doesn't it? Partnership with the Holy Spirit. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the partnership of sharing in His sufferings. Ooh. That takes on new meaning, doesn't it? 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have partnership with us. And our partnership is with the Father and the Son. Yeah, now we're getting somewhere, right? Now we're seeing how God, in His sovereignty, in His mercy and grace, said, I want you to be my partners as I work out my will in this world. That's even better than being invited by the richest and most successful businessman to be a partner, isn't it? You often hear of lawyers that they want to make partner. They want to become a partner in the firm, and that's a huge deal. God Almighty wants us to be His partners. And how do we do that? We do it through prayer. Now you might be wondering, all right, how can God maintain His sovereignty if we're His partners? You know, how can He stay in control? I think Paul addresses that in Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God is at work in us, but what is our part? To will and to do. So He is at work, but it's still our choice. And He works through our choice to bring about His sovereign plan that He planned before He created the world. Isn't that pretty amazing? That is how God has designed it. God's sovereignty is seen in His working in us to bring about His good purpose, and yet it is still up to us to will, which means to choose, and to act. So let's move on to the practice of participation in God's plan. I open this message with a hypothetical situation where the richest and most successful businessman in whatever your line of work is asked you to be his partner. And many of us would jump at such an opportunity, but how many of us have neglected what God has invited us to partner with Him? And I think a lot of it's because we just don't understand it. We don't understand how that can be. Wherever we turn, you find Christians attempting almost every sort of activity, all sincere efforts at helping God, which if you really think about it, is kind of ludicrous. I'm really going to help God. But too seldom actually partnering with God. When we try to help God, that means we have a better idea. Hey God, how about this? Let me try this. It's going to really help you out. Partnering with God means we enter into His resources We maximize by His power the release of what He wants to do through us. Helping God is oftentimes the opposite. We're trying to get God to enter into our agenda and bless our efforts. But to partner with God means we are following His plan. Allow me to present a couple of examples from the Bible of this practice. And the first is in Daniel. Old Testament book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We don't often think of Daniel as a great example of prayer. But wow, when you go through the book of Daniel, he was a prayer above all things. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. What happened? Well, during his quiet time, Daniel is reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he comes across the passage where Jeremiah is told by the Lord that the people of Judah would be taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel does some quick math and realizes we're coming up on 70 years. It's coming up real soon. So what does he do? He begins to pray. Now I want you to notice, Daniel's prayer isn't some passive resignation to some act of faith that's beyond his control. He is actively participating in what is revealed in Scripture. He's not trying to change God's will. He's doing everything he can to see it come to pass. And the way he does that is through fervent prayer. Notice it says prayer, petition, fasting, sackcloth and ashes, which was a way of showing humility. We would say Daniel goes all out in prayer over something God said he was already going to do. He said, why bother? Because Daniel is becoming a partner with God in bringing about His will. It's not about changing God's mind. It's about praying, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And becoming a part of that answer. We may not see the results as quickly as we'd like. We might sometimes get impatient, wondering if we're really participating in God's will. But just remember, we're partnering with God to see His will be done. It's your job to pray. It's God's job to answer. So you do your part, let God do His part, and that's how the partnership works. And we're going to see God's will being done. Trust Him to answer your prayers in the time and in the way He decides. But you're still a part of that because God answers prayer. So in all of that sovereignty, in all of this plan that God has spelled out, He incorporated your prayers into that plan. He doesn't force you to do it, but He knows you're going to. And so as you do it, you become a part of the fulfillment of God's will. Isn't that amazing? As Oz Guinness writes, our partnering with God is real, but always reliant on God for the final outcome. Don't ever forget that. We are partners with God, but we never become senior partner. Okay? We don't get to the point where we tell God the way it's going to work out. We are a part of His plan. And the Bible consistently teaches that prayer brings results. Prayer works because God has decided to include people in the working out His purposes for the world. As we cry for God's kingdom to come, His glorious reign, which we look forward to coming in all of its fullness, becomes a life-changing part of our present. Now, a second example of this is found in Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. This is in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. This chapter kind of neatly divides into two parts. Not quite in half, but pretty close to it. At the beginning of the chapter, there are three visitors that come to Abraham and Sarah. We find out one of them is God and the other two are angels. And they've come to give an announcement. The announcement is, about a year from now, Sarah's going to have a child. You say, well, that's nice. But remember, Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's 90 and she's never had kids. And Sarah did what a whole lot of us would have done. She laughed. Yeah, right. And God said, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. I heard it. And you know what they named that child? Isaac. You know what Isaac is in Hebrew? Laughter. So that's the first half of Genesis 18. Then beginning in verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. God is obviously not saying this to Abraham. I think it's the three visitors talking amongst themselves. And then the Lord says to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So God tells Abraham in advance, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. I've been hearing things pretty bad. I'm going to check it out for myself. Now, let's get real. Did God already know how bad it was in Sodom? Sure he did. So why the charade? It's not a charade. He is including Abraham in his plan. He didn't have to tell Abraham. It's not like he's getting Abraham's permission. But he's opening an opportunity for Abraham to be involved in this situation. And what happens is a pretty amazing conversation. Abraham approached the Lord and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's pretty bold, isn't it? You know, I mean, this is Almighty God. And you're saying, nah, you can't do that, really. Are you really going to wipe out the righteous along with the wicked? Yeah, it doesn't sound like the kind of God I know. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is less than 50? Five less than 50. Will you destroy the whole city because of five people? You know, he started with 50. Now he's saying, yeah, but you know, what if it's just five? You know, what about 45? And the Lord says, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Once again, he said, what if only 40 are found there? And this goes on. He gets all the way down to 10. And the Lord says, if there are 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I won't destroy it. Now, we know the rest of the story, right? He goes down, And he doesn't find 10 righteous people there. In fact, he only finds, honestly, one. And that's Job himself. And he doesn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah from the judgment, but he does pull Lot and his daughters out. Actually pulled his wife too, but you know what happened to her. Turned around and became a pillar of salt. What is God doing here? God is graciously, because he doesn't have to, he is graciously telling Abraham, I want you to be a part of my plan. I want you to be a part of what I am going to do. You say, yeah, but the results were the same. But Abraham's a part of that. And who knows but that for Abraham's intercession here, and if you ever hear that word intercession or intercessory prayer, that means you're going to God on behalf of somebody else. He may have saved Lot's life. Because what God did do is he said, okay, I didn't find 10 righteous people, but for the sake of Abraham, I'm going to pull his relatives out. Abraham was a part of this whole event. God allowed him to come, and they get into this dialogue. Now again, God didn't need Abraham's permission to do anything, but he allowed Abraham to participate in the carrying out of his divine will. That's profound, folks. And he invites you to do the same thing. You see, while the details differ, God still speaks to his people through his word about the concerns of his heart. He tells us what he proposes to do, and then he invites us to partner with him to bring his purposes to pass. Now, I want to conclude with the peril of passivity to God's plan. You might wonder, but what if I choose not to go along with this? Can I prevent God's will from coming to pass? To which I react like Sarah. Yeah, right. Seriously? We're going to keep Almighty God from his will coming to pass? Me, one insignificant speck among 7 billion people on this planet, I'm really going to tie God's hands from doing what he wants to do. That is a blasphemy. Now, there are some TV preachers out there that will try to convince you of that. Oh, if you don't do this, you're tying God's hands. Seriously. Do you even listen to what you're saying? We do not tie God's hands from doing what he's going to do. So I want to turn to one last passage tonight. It's in the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. Many of you are familiar with the story of Esther. I'll give you the Reader's Digest condensed version of it. The book of Esther takes place in the land of Persia, where a number of the Jews who had been taken to the Babylonian captivity ended up when Persia overtook Babylon. And at the beginning of the book, the king gets mad at the queen, dumps her, decides, for my next queen, I'm going to have a beauty pageant. And all these women from all over the nation come, and he picks one, and he happens to pick a Jewish girl named Hadassah, which we know of as Esther. Esther is queen. Now, she did not tell the king that she was Jewish, and the king doesn't know that. The king has an advisor named Haman, who, because of past history, hates the Jews. And Haman is in a strong enough position in the government where he talks the king into signing a bill allowing the people to annihilate all the Jews. Says you can kill any Jewish people in the land and take all their stuff. It's kind of like that movie series, The Purge, you know, legalized murder. Yeah, that's what this was all about. And Esther didn't know anything about it, because she's, you know, hidden away in the harem somewhere. But her relative Mordecai, who's kind of a mentor, finds out. So, in Esther chapter 4, verse 7, Mordecai tells Hathach, which is a kind of a go-between. He'd take a message into Queen Esther. Everything that had happened, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which he had published in Susa to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Mordecai is saying, Esther, it's time for you to act. You need to go to the king. You need to explain this. You need to beg for the lives of your people. It's time to reveal that you're Jewish. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. He is to be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I have been called to go to the king. Esther is saying, I just can't waltz into the king's presence and say, hey, I got to talk to you. Because people who do that, unless the king extends his scepter, which is an act of grace. And it's been a month since the king wanted to see me. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. That last line is usually the one that's emphasized by preachers. For such a time as this. It's the one before it that I want to emphasize. Mordecai says, Esther, if you don't do this, God can't save his people. Is that what he said? No. He said, relief and deliverance will come from another place. But you will die. There is no way in which Mordecai says, you're tying God's hands. Esther, if you don't do this, there's no way for God to save his people. In fact, he said just the opposite. If you don't do this, God is going to save his people from another place, but you will miss out. You, Esther, will not be a part of that plan. You'll get run over by it. See, Esther has an opportunity here to participate in God's plan, and if she doesn't do it, is God the loser? No. She is. It's an amazing statement of faith. And Mordecai says, look, I know God's going to come through. I know God is going to rescue his people. I'm sure this is his plan. Esther, you have an opportunity to be a part of that. You can partner with God to bring this about, but if you choose not to, God is still going to be God. God is still going to work out his will because he is sovereign. He is still in control. The only loser in this equation is you. In Mordecai's thinking, Esther's life may be in jeopardy if she goes to the king uninvited, but her doom is certain if she doesn't. So let's apply this to today. God is never bound by our faithlessness or cowardice. He desires to use us to bless his people, but if we fail to trust him, he will use someone else. He will always accomplish his will. Our actions are not an essential part of God's plan. He can work through other people. He can work through other means. But what we do still matters. A decision not to follow God's commands always has negative consequences for us. But we don't tie God's hands. Warren Wiersbe writes, God will accomplish his purposes even if his servants refuse to obey his will. If Esther rejected the will of God for her life, God could still save his people, but Esther would be the loser. When ministers and missionaries appeal to the church for volunteers for Christian service, they sometimes give the impression that God's work is at the mercy of God's workers, but that's not true. If we refuse to obey God, he can either abandon us and get somebody else to do the job, and we will lose the reward and the blessing, or he can discipline us until we surrender to his will. When God isn't permitted to rule, he overrules, and he always accomplishes his purposes. The fact that God is sovereign, in control, doesn't suggest fatalism or blind determinism, both of which would make life a prison. Only a sovereign God is great enough to decree freedom of choice for men and women, and only a sovereign God could fulfill his wise and loving purposes in this world and even make evil cooperate in producing good. So we are not in charge. We do not hinder God. God has invited us to participate in his plan, but if we don't, he's still God. And he's still going to bring about his will. We just won't be a part of it. Mordecai made it absolutely clear to Esther that she was not indispensable to God, but God was indispensable to her. And the same is true for us. And what was Esther's response? She immediately called for a fast. She went to prayer. And then, after she prayed, she went to see the king. And if you want to know the rest of the story, you can read the rest of the book. But she decided to obey, and God used her to save her people. Now, he may not use us in quite such a dramatic way, but he has opened the door and ask us to be partners with him. And I don't think that's out of line. That goes right along with what the New Testament says about koinonia. We are partners with God if we choose. We are called to pray as a matter of participation in bringing about God's will. He doesn't need our help, but he invites us to work. What's our response going to be? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, it literally boggles the mind that you would want to use us in bringing about your perfect will, but you do. You've made it abundantly clear in your word that you have welcomed us to work with you to do your will. And the way we do that is through prayer. So we have a tremendous incentive in praying, for by it we become a part, a partner with you. I pray that the significance of these words would sink deep into our hearts and our minds, that we would appreciate the opportunity we've been given, and that we would take full advantage of it to be used by you in your service. So go with us now. Guide us. Show us what you would have us to do. May your will be done in our lives, and may it touch the lives of others. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.